You'll take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Judges. Those who have not been with us, just draw to your attention the fact that we have been engaged in a series of expositions in this Old Testament book. We're going through a series of sermons on the book of Judges. And of late, we have been dealing with that section here in Judges, which gives us the account of this last mentioned judge, the one who is so well known to those not only within the church, but outside of the church, Samson. And in chapter 16, we come to the completion of his judgeship. Chapter 16, of course, is the record, that portion of the record about Samson, of which he is most famous, or about which most people remember him for. We have the end, this devastating end. Whatever faithfulness God had given to him in previous years, whatever usefulness the Lord had given to him in the days that had come prior to this, now here he is in chapter 16, entangled in sin at the end. Though, as we'll see at the end of the chapter, that too is followed by repentance and by an ultimate triumph and victory. What we have here really is something more than just an account of Samson, used faithfully by the Lord, and then falls into this devastating sin at the end of his life. What we have is, if you will, a personification of the whole nation of Israel. We have a visible picture being set forth of what the people of the Lord were like at this time. They were chosen out of nothing, just as Samson was chosen out of nothing. They were the Lord's people, set apart, just as he was set apart as a Nazarite. They had bestowed upon them tremendous gifts and so on. And yet they're brought low. The people, like Samson, are brought low through their spiritual adultery. And yet, even in the midst of that, the Lord has a purpose of salvation for them. And even in the midst of that, the Lord purposes to make them His trophies of grace. And what we see happening with Samson is also displayed in a far greater scale, the same sort of parallel thing with the nation of Israel. Well, notice as we look at chapter 16, four things this morning. First of all, in the opening verses 1 to 3, we see enslavement to a besetting sin. Verses 1 to 3, we see enslavement to a besetting sin. Perhaps you noticed, as we were just reading a moment ago through chapter 16, there was a striking absence in chapter 16. In the chapters prior to this, especially chapters 14 and 15, we saw repeated reference to something. We saw repeated reference to the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God at work on Samson and with Samson and through Samson. In chapter 16, there's none of that. There's no mention at all of the Spirit of Jehovah. There's a sense in which you can look at chapter 16 and what we have here in contrast in some ways to chapter 14 and 15. In chapter 16, we have the self-sufficient Samson without the Spirit. Whereas in chapters 14 and 15, we see this as dependence upon the Lord in the fullness of the Spirit. Well, if Samson was intensely passionate in his youth, his latter years have assumed that passion in far greater proportions. We see in verses 1 to 3, he goes into a harlot and he goes into a prostitute. And this is the whole context for the incident with Delilah. It's the inevitable, catastrophic end of a life that is devoted to the satisfaction of lust. Samson is one who, unlike Job, did not make a covenant with his eyes. Remember those words in Job 31, verse 1, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Samson had not made a covenant with his eyes to not look upon a woman lustfully. And here he is engaged in this immoral activity, and there's no reference to guilt here. There's no reference to shame. Samson's sins are beginning to find him out. They're beginning to go to roost, and the fruitfulness of that is being borne out in a greater measure. Well, the people of Gaza hear that he is in this one place, and they hide away, and they say, we'll wait for him, and in the morning, when he's least expecting it, we'll seize him, and we'll capture him, and we'll afflict him. Well, Samson arises at midnight and leaves the house. And what does he do? He goes to the gate, and he, with one strong huff, if you will, yanks up the gate, the whole structure of the city gate. We're told that he yanks up the entire thing, including the bar. And he hoists it onto his shoulder, and he carries it some 30 miles, and then plants it down on top of a hill in Hebron. And thus undoes the plotting, the scheming, the plans of those who are in Gaza to capture him. Here we see an enslavement to besetting sin. Samson is one of these figures that's larger than life. I mean, the reason that everybody knows about him and the reason everybody hears about him is because you have this tremendous figure, this great figure. He's known for his great strength. And here he does all these great things in the book of Judges, but he also is a man with great faults as well. And there's some degree we cannot, not any of us, can't identify with the greatness, the grandeur of this particular individual. And we are not as daring, whether it be for good or for evil, as Samson is. And yet we can identify in some measure with him the mix of faith and corruption. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but the presence of indwelling sin and the struggle with that indwelling sin. We know what it means to struggle, to wrestle, to combat on a daily, regular basis besetting sin. Sins which are especially grievous to us. And it may not be lust. It may not be the sin that Samson is known for. It may be a temper, or it may be bitterness, or it may be greed, or it may be, and the list goes on and on and on. But we know what it means to struggle with those besetting sins. Here he is, finds himself enslaved to these besetting sins. And that it goes on secondly in verses 4 to 17, the middle section of the chapter. Secondly, we see the seductive appeal of sin. Secondly, the seductive appeal of sin, verses 4 to 17. Onto the scene appears this woman, Delilah. And even the name, just the name Delilah, has become a byword, if you will, for seduction. People know, as they know Samson, so they know who Delilah was. She comes to seduce, to entice Samson, to ensnare him. And what we read in the verses that follow is that Samson caves in to her devices. There's this relationship. He loves this woman, and he goes into illicit relationship with her. There's no talk of marriage. There's no talk of shame. It's very much, if you will, parallel to our own day in the 20th century, where moral freedom, so-called, passes as a guise for what is in reality immoral bondage. Here they are. We find Samson in the clutches of this woman. Here's Satan, Satan's devices. What does he do? He's color-coding sin. And what the devil always does is to color-coat sin. Sin always looks attractive to us. And I mean, I could list for you, and you know, if you've been a Christian for any time, in keeping your own heart and in walking day in and day out with the Lord, in a spiritual exercise of the soul, you know what this looks like. You know the way in which sin always comes candy coated. It always comes dressed up in the most beautiful garments and color, so that we allow ourselves to engage in bitterness. And yet, when it comes to us, it's this sense of, well, we're hurt and we've been wounded and so on. And so it looks all attractive to us. But in fact, it's nothing other than the base iniquity of bitterness. Or we think to ourselves, you know, we're going to engage in speaking bad about someone, or talking about people, you know, gossip. And but it passes and it comes to us, not dressed up as that. It comes to us as, well, we have spiritual concern, you know, for our brothers or sisters. We love these people, we're concerned about them, and, you know, my heart's burdened. And so we use that as a pathetic, you know, excuse for our sin. Or it can be, you know, anger. Rather than looking at anger as it is, as mutilation and murder, instead of looking at the person that we've gotten angry with as someone who's been bludgeoned to death, we view it in an unreal manner as, well, we just, you know, have a short fuse or something. Well, this is Satan's devices. He brings sin and it comes color-coded. In verses 4 and 5, you see that her intent, Delilah's intent, is to discover the secret of Samson's strength. And Samson loses his mind, if you will. Sin brings and breeds insanity. And so this lust, this sexual lust, erases, if you will, intellectual and willful powers, and reason and common sense and the rest of it is thrown to the wind. Here Samson thinks that all of her shenanigans are just a big joke, when in fact she's seeking to manipulate him. And after a few failed attempts, she pulls out her heavy arsenal and begins to manipulate with the use of emotional appeal. And so she's putting the screws down on him. And she's saying, you don't really love me. And you're not really loyal to me. And, you know, men are never vulnerable and they never share their heart. And so you can't trust them. And see, you're just like all the other men. And using all of this, you know, form of appeal, to emotional appeal, to somehow get him, manipulate him into doing what she wants. And of course, what happens? Samson is snagged in all of this. What's happening in reality is that there is a direct challenge of Samson's allegiance to the living God. What's really happening is that there is this direct challenge to Samson's allegiance to God. The key really is at the end of verse 20, as we'll see more in a minute. After everything's said and done, Samson gets up and he thinks, I'll go out just like I've always done, and I'll do just like I've always done in the past. And verse 20 says, and he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. You see, in Proverbs 22, verse 14, we have those very sobering words where it says, the mouth of a strange woman is a deep pit. He that is abhorred of the Lord shall fall therein. The Lord had departed from him. He tells her the secret. She engages in this mischief, and the Lord departs from him. Notice a couple things here I think we can't miss. One, Samson is relying on his gifts and not on the Lord. In verse 20, that's what we see. I'm going to get up and do what I've always done and be that I've always who I've always been. And the Lord's not there. He's relying on his gifts that God had given him rather than relying on the Lord. And he had made the stupid mistake of thinking that the gifts were for him. He thought God had bestowed these gifts on me for my own gratification, for my own ego even, for my own use, rather than realizing, no, when God gives grace to, when God gives gifts to any of his people, small or great, those gifts are given not for themselves, but for service, to serve the Lord and to serve the Lord's people. And so he had made two mistakes. One, he thought the gifts were for him rather than being used and employed for the Lord. And secondly, he was relying on the gifts rather than relying on the Lord himself. The Lord departed from him. As I said earlier, this is a mirror of Israel. They were raised out of nothing. They were richly gifted. They engaged in spiritual adultery. And they always expected to have the Lord. They were ignorant of their condition. You know, you go to places, for example, in the minor prophets, where this is so tellingly brought out in various places. For example, in the book of Hosea, chapter 7 and verse 9, strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him. Yet he knoweth it not. The people are ignorant. They don't even understand what their condition is. If you go to Jeremiah, you know, they think all is well. They think they can engage in spiritual adultery, that they can forsake the Lord, and that they'll always have everything that they've always been given in the past. Jeremiah 2, verse 34. Also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but upon all these. Yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. You see, there's this ignorance about their condition. They think that all is well. This comes to us, I think, forcefully on two different fronts. It comes to us, first of all, corporately. You know, we are grateful for the congregation God's given to us. We're grateful for the heritage that God has given to us in our denomination. We're grateful for those things. Those are our mercies that the Lord's given to us. But guess we have tremendous weaknesses. We're full of all sorts of sores and difficulties, both as a congregation and as a denomination. We are not the be-all and end-all of all there is in this world, God's great gift to the history of the world. You know, we need to beware of the temptation to think that our church, that somehow our church, we could never believe that God could write Ichabod over our door. We're fooling ourselves if we think that. We are absolutely dependent upon God's grace for everything. And when we get to the point where we think that somehow we are beyond the Lord departing from us, then we're in a world of hurt. We need to stand on guard. And it's the same thing, of course, with regards to us individually as the Lord's people. We need to stand on guard and to be conscious of our dependence upon the Lord. Those words are telling, aren't they, in the book of Revelation chapter 3. The Laodiceans, they're a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they can't see themselves for what they are. In verse 17 it says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. I mean, they're looking at themselves as if they're full and fat and good to go and sufficient in of themselves, and there's this ample adequacy for all that's needed. And the Lord says, what are you doing? You're blind as a dingbat. You think all of these things are wonderful, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We need to stand on guard that we see our own need for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see ourselves as we are and not as we think we are. We need to watch out lest we abandon our divine call, and lest we leave our first love, and lest we, as it were, forfeit the divine presence as well. You know, I find myself reading, you know, Judges chapter 16, and I feel compelled to say, we should read Judges chapter 16 with compassion rather than with a self-righteous indignation. Because when we read Judges 16, you know, and look down our long nose and, you know, put our spectacles at the end of our nose and shake our heads and wag our fingers at Samson and kind of think, aren't we so full of ourselves? We are in great danger when we do that. We are tottering on a precipice where we could fall in. You know, pride cometh before a fall. Rather, there should be a sobering watchfulness that is produced, and a sincere compassion, not a self-righteous indignation. Here is the seductive appeal of sin. We need to look past sin and to see sin for what it really is. And that comes out even more fully, thirdly, in verses 18 to 25. Because in verses 18 to 25, we have the wages of sin. Verses 18 to 25, we have the wages of sin. Listen to me, children, young people, adults. Sin is never a merciful master. Never. Sin is never a merciful master. Sin never keeps its promises. At the front end of temptation, You have huge, beautiful, delicious promises which are guaranteed. If you buy the lie, you're going to come out bankrupt because it never keeps its promises and it is never a merciful master. Sin is always, 100% of the time, a tyrant. It is despotism. It is tyranny. It is slavery. Always. What happens? Here's Samson. His head is shaved. He's captured. He's put in bonds. And then, rather gory and barbaric practice, they actually cut out his eyeballs. They gouge out his eyes. They don't kill him. They cause him to live without the ability to see as an ongoing form of sorrow and torture for him, but also as an ongoing sign and symbol for other people of their conquering the Lord's people, the Lord's messenger. So his eyes are gouged out. And then he's put to grind grain with a handmill, like a slave or like an animal. And you'd be tempted. We've seen in chapters 14 and 15, we've been underlining the fact that it's not his hair that it gave him inherent strength. We saw in all of those texts that it was the Spirit of the Lord that gave Samson his strength. And we shouldn't draw the opposite conclusion here in chapter 16. It's not as if his hair was magical. And so when they shaved off his hair, all of his strength drained out of him. His hair was the symbol God had ordained. And thus the symbol and the thing signified were to be held together. And so when Samson gives way, gives up this information and his hair is cut and so on, he is unfaithful in that. Samson is acting disobediently. Samson is acting in really rebellion against the Lord. And the Lord leaves him simultaneously so that the thing signified, the sign and the thing signified are being held together here. And what are the consequences? The consequences of sin are the same for all of us, not just for Samson. The Lord's presence is quenched. The Lord withdraws himself. There's bondage. And then thirdly, the Lord's name is impugned and his glory is disgraced. The Lord's presence is withdrawn, there's bondage, and the Lord's name and glory is disgraced. This is a pretty heavy price to pay for, you know, just a fling. This is a pretty heavy price to pay. But this, my friends, is an accurate portrayal of the true wages of sin. An accurate portrayal of the wages of sin. You know, as someone who loves your soul and who cares and desires to see you upheld and carried forward by the Lord's grace, you know, I'm compelled to, you know, underline this for you, young people and older people alike. You know, among other things, resisting the sin of lust begins with having a healthy and accurate picture of the cost of the wages. You know, we live in a day where sexual immorality is widespread, where there is really easy access to pornography and so on. And there's all of the enticements that are there. And I think it's helpful for us to recognize that resisting lust and pornography and immorality and all of that begins, this isn't everything, but it begins with seeing it for what it really is. Seeing the wages up front. You would never go and pay for a house that you've never seen or heard about. You're going to want to see what is it that you're getting before you put your money down. And, you know, the same is true here with these kinds of sins. I mean, this is what happens. You look at Proverbs chapter 6, and here's an accurate portrayal of the nature of the sin of lust. In chapter 6, it says, verses 25 and following, "Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread. And the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? Going down to verse 32 and 33. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. I mean, this is graphic imagery. It's saying you'll be reduced to a piece of bread. It's saying it's like taking fire in your lap or coals, you know, upon your feet. It's saying that your soul will be destroyed in the process. In chapter 7, verses 22 and following, you see some more. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. It goes on and says in verse 26, for she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. You see, fellas, young people, older people, men and women alike, you know, we need to, among other things, we need to begin facing the temptation of lust by stripping away the mask. And every time it comes candy-coated or it comes dressed up and all, it needs to be removed. We need to immediately set before us, here is reality, here is the truth. This is death. This is fire. This is destructive. This will kill your life. And if you want to have a horrible, miserable life for the rest of the time on the face of this earth, then that's what you're going to choose. You see, we need to see sin for what it is. Now, what we're saying with regards to the sin of lust can be applied to all the other sins. All the other sins that we face, the same application needs to be made. We need to begin by seeing it for what it really is. We need, as I said earlier, to see your anger for what it is. Murder. You are bludgeoning. You are killing your children and your spouses and your neighbors and your Christian friends and so on. You know, picture bloody corpses and you'll have a more accurate picture of what it is that you're dealing with. And that is, that's the kind of thing that we need to begin with. And of course, dealing with sin and our sanctification is much more than that. But it at least begins with that, recognizing the wages of sin for what they are. But fourthly, we see the vindication of God's glory. The vindication of God's glory, verses 26 to 31. The vindication of God's glory. I read, and if you're a Christian, you read, verses 23 and 24. And what does it say? They make this great sacrifice to Dagon, and they rejoice. For they said, our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, our God hath delivered into our hands, our enemy, the destroyer of our country, and so on. We read that and we begin to bristle, don't we? We begin to seethe a little. We begin to bristle. It makes us angry. Because here we see the enemies of God are flaunting their temporary victory, and they're impugning the great name of the true and living God. And they're looking upon this God who is not a God, a false idol, made of men's hands, and they're worshiping and adoring him, and then blaspheming our God. We bristle under that. Hair begins to stand on the back of our heads when we see that. Well, the Lord does not stand, of course, for this, and never has. His glory will be kept. So you see, here is Samson, and he's in treading the corn. He's under the Philistine yoke, and in the process, his hair begins to grow back under the supreme symbol of failure. And there's this reviving of faith in God that is manifest, and there's this looking for the return of God's favor in the midst of those dark circumstances. And there have been many a Christian have come to himself, to use the words of the prodigal son, by God's grace in the midst of these difficulties. He begins to call upon the Lord. They bring him in to make fun of him, and they place him between these pillars. And to summarize, he's placed between these two pillars, and he ends up destroying all of God's enemies in that place, including all of the bureaucrats and including all of the national leaders, which meant that the leadership of the Philistines was wiped out. So not only was there overwhelming destruction of all of the men, women, and children that were in the building, there was really a social collapse, a collapse in the social structure of the whole Philistine nation as a result of this. But notice especially verse 28, "And Samson called upon the Lord," or called unto the Lord, "and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." Here is Samson calling out to God. And here is the nearness of God's help. And what's striking is, in the past, he's called out to the Lord in a time of need, and the Lord has given him help. Now, he is calling out to the Lord. He is calling out to the Lord in the wake of failure. It's in the wake of all of this failure. Foolish, fallen, unfaithful Samson is calling out to God, and God is near. God is near to him in the midst of all of his failure. And there is hope in this for us. There is hope for us in this, to be able to pray the words of Psalm 50 and verse 15, "To call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me," that is, glorify the Lord himself. There's hope for us. Because to be cast down is not the same thing as being cast out. Two totally different things. You can be cast down without being cast out. And here is Samson in the wake of all of his failure, calling upon the Lord, and the Lord is near to him. Samson's devotion is mixed with corruption. And yet there is no cause for despair, because the Lord looks upon him in pity, and because of his repentance, and because of his renewed faith, and because of his genuine love for the Savior, and because of his earnestness about the glory of God, God hears and answers his prayer. And Samson, in the end, after this devastating failure, kills more Philistines in his death than he ever did in his life. And in one fell swoop, the Philistines are summoned to a lost eternity, and Samson is summoned to heaven. Here you see the vindication of God's glory. He never allows his enemies to get away with mocking him. In this day and age, those who stand up and blaspheme the Lord Jesus, and those who think that they are full of power and strength, and that the church is weak, and that Christianity is foolish, and so on, that's not going to pass, my friends. And you can become all tore up. You're watching the TV, and you put yourself in a tizzy, to where you're frazzled. You know, you come to your senses and realize none of this stuff. No one's going to get away with anything. They're either brought to repentance, or they'll reap what they've sown. The Lord's glory will be vindicated fully and finally. Well, with the end of this chapter, the vindication of God's glory, with the destruction of the Philistines, we have ushered in an era of spiritual revival and reformation under Samuel, who probably was alive when all of this happened and when Samson was engaged in these activities. Here is the Lord bringing beauty out of ashes. You know, this devastating fall in his life, and yet the Lord makes it beautiful by his grace. The Lord uses him still for his own honor and glory. Why is that? Well, the reason is, you can summarize it in 2 points. The reason is because it is all of God and it is all of grace. It is all of God and it is all of grace. And because of that, what we read at the end of chapter 16 is made possible. Let's stand and look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and our loving Lord God in heaven, we are thankful that there is a place for the triumph of grace in our own lives, that we are not to despair because we see a mix of grace and sin. Oh Lord, give us to see sin for what it is, to hate it for what it is, to loathe it, and grant that we would see thy glory for what it is, and to love it, to prize it, to build our lives around the pursuit of it. Oh Lord, we ask that you would show forth your strength and power in us, that you would vindicate your glory day in and day out in the triumph of grace in our own lives. And may you, O Lord, scatter your enemies and set forth the splendor of your own great name. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.